Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI addresses the faithful from his summer papal residence in Castel Gandolfo. The Nigerian Archbishop of Jos speaks of his sadness as dozens are killed in continuing violence in Plateau State. And Pope Benedict pays a visit to the International House of the Society of the Divine Word in Nemi. Pope Benedict XVI on Sunday reflected on the Gospel reading and on how familiarity at a human level can make it difficult to go beyond situations and to be open to the divine dimension. As Chris Wells reports, the Pope was addressing those gathered in the courtyard of the papal residence in Castel Gandolfo, where the Pope is resting for the summer months.
Speaking from his summer residence at Castel Gandolfo, Pope Benedict XVI talked about Sunday's Gospel, which tells how Jesus, when he had returned to his hometown of Nazareth, was rejected by his own people.
Questo fatto è comprensibile.
This fact is understandable, the Pope said, because familiarity at the human level makes it difficult to go beyond and to be open to the divine dimension. It was because the people were closed off to that divine dimension, the Pope said, that Jesus was not able to work any miracles in Nazareth, apart from curing a few sick people by laying hands on them. The Holy Father explained that the miracles of Christ are not a display of power, but signs of the love of God, which is made present when it encounters the faith of mankind. And so, the Pope says, Jesus is amazed at the lack of faith among his own people. How is it possible that they do not recognize the light of truth? Why are they not open to the goodness of God, who has willed to share our humanity? Pope Benedict says, in fact, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is God made visible. In him, God dwells fully. And while we, too, always seek other signs, other wonders, we do not realize that he is the real sign, God made flesh. He is the greatest miracle of the universe, all the love of God hidden in a human heart, in a human face. After his explanation of the Gospel, the Holy Father greeted pilgrims and visitors from around the world.
I am happy to welcome all the English-speaking pilgrims and visitors present at this Angelus prayer. In today's Gospel, Jesus reminds us that if we live with an open and simple heart, nourished by true faith, we can recognize the presence of God in our lives and follow his holy will.
Thanks to Chris Wells for that report. In Rome to receive the Archive for Disarmament Golden Doves for Peace Award, Nigerian Archbishop Ignatius Kaigama spoke to me of his feelings of loneliness as he pursues peace in his violence-torn nation. I caught up with him the day before the prize-giving ceremony, at which he received the congratulations and the solidarity of Italian government officials and of members of humanitarian organizations. Archbishop Kaigama is the Catholic Archbishop of Jos, as well as being the president of the Nigerian Bishops Conference. He talked to me with passion of his work to build peace and dialogue in Jos and in the surrounding Plateau State, where deadly Boko Haram bombings are threatening to reignite a long-running conflict that has left thousands dead in recent decades. Over the weekend, dozens more people were killed in the area, where analysts say it seems likely that the attacks are intended to fuel interreligious violence, possibly in an effort to make the country ungovernable. We've seen violence very similar to what's happening in Nigeria, happening in Kenya. First of all, I wanted to ask you, do you think, a connection between what's going on in Nigeria and in Kenya?
Violence is a virus. If not controlled, it continues to spread. It's cancerous. So I wouldn't be surprised if there is some relationship between what is happening in Nigeria and what is going on in Kenya. Our desire is to stop it before it goes to do damage or create situation of anarchy and confusion. No doubt, some people lose a sense of direction and orientation, and try to inflict maximum pain and damage on people and lives. This is unacceptable. It's inhuman. It's insensitive. So our work as peacemakers is to ensure people maintain an equilibrium. They understand life. They have respect for life created by God and give it the honor it deserves. Boko Haram and other terrorist groups don't have respect for life. And our duty is to, if possible, make them see that life is to be respected. It is sacred.
I read that the people are becoming very frightened in the north where most of the attacks are taking place. How is the ecclesiastic community responding to this? How are you encouraging the people? The attacks also are taking place in the churches.
There is no doubt that with repeated attacks, people become worried and there is fear, anxiety, there is growing tension, distrust. And really, you know, it's getting to a dangerous moment. We preach and teach people to use all civilized means of resolving conflict, dialogue and peaceful negotiations and so on. But when people are attacked again and again, innocent people who have not committed a crime are attacked. And, you know, sometimes you cannot control their reactions. Now, the youth who go out of their way to attack because they have been bombed or their parents have been killed and so on, they are not being sent by the church. It is just an instinctive reaction to evil, an instinctive reaction to violence committed against them. We keep preaching and hoping that the message of peace, the message of Jesus will prevail. But we can't guarantee, we can't control the young people when they lose control and they are in their huge numbers, unemployed, aimless in life and so on. So this is like something exciting for them and they do it. So it's a problem, but we are very optimistic that given the goodwill of all, we can overcome.
You spoke of unemployment and of social difficulty, which obviously fuels the anger of people. From the outside, in a superficial way probably, we see a more of a ethnic problem, or could we call it a religious problem, because it looks like it's the Islamic groups against the Catholics or against the Christians. Is there more to it than that?
Certainly, the impression we must correct is that Christians and Muslims are living peacefully in Nigeria. There is no doubt that there are moments of tension. For instance, when the Sharia issue came up, it heightened the tension. When Nigeria was to join the Organization of Islamic Conference, it heightened tension. When there was issue of Islamic banking, it created tension and terrible controversy. But it wasn't to the degree of people losing their rationality and killing and just destroying things. This Boko Haram issue is exceptional. So it has to be understood correctly that it is not Muslims in Nigeria fighting Christians in Nigeria or vice versa. It's an Islamic group, a terrorist group, a fanatical group that has lost focus, lost orientation, that is inflicting this terrible destruction on innocent citizens. They have tried attacking the government and their institutions, the police, the SSS, the media, the banks and all. Now they have shifted emphasis to the church. So you can see they have lost even their aim, but they are redoubling their effort at committing atrocities and evil. And the church is their primary target because they identify the church with the Western culture. You know, Boko Haram means against Western culture and values. So the church is seen as part of that Western culture. So they are determined to destroy the church. And they attack the church because it creates more publicity. You know, the world starts speaking about, oh, that church has been attacked, the Catholic church has been bombed and all that. So they enjoy that publicity. And somehow, recently, they seem to focus on the church because it gets the desired impact and the effect. You know, people talk more about it and so on. There is evil going around. We hope all of us, with government, security agencies, and voluntary workers and people like us, can join hands, and in a concerted manner, we can overcome this evil.
In your opinion, is the government doing enough to tackle the problem?
Not enough. Not enough. Very feeble attempts are made to confront Boko Haram. Either it's out of fear or out of losing political relevance. Our president, Goodluck Jonathan, did say at one time that he was aware of the existence of Boko Haram members in his presidency and even in some of the security agents. Now, we had expected that having identified that problem, there would be a solution. But up to now, we do not know who these people are. We keep talking about Boko Haram as a faceless group. Now, the suicide bombers attack and die, so you don't know who they are. The problem is that there are sponsors, there are people behind the scene who supply the logistics, who supply the technical knowledge, who supply the money, the vehicles they use to bomb and all that. There must be some sophisticated technical support that they are receiving either from within or from outside. This is what we hope our government and security agents will be able to identify and deal with. But they keep telling us they are on top of the situation. And I want to say, if sarcastically, that the situation is on top of them. So we're asking them to be truly on top of the situation.
What about the governments, the Islamic administrated governments in the north? Are they doing anything?
Yes. To their credit, we can say there has been an outspokenness. The Sultan of Sokoto, who is the head of the Muslims, has spoken out very dispassionately, appealing to those people who are acting in the name of Islam, that what they are doing is un-Islamic. And I have seen Muslim governors, either as individuals or groups coming together, denouncing this. Even the Jamaatul Nasr al-Islam, I have seen their write-ups saying, look, this is not Islamic. Killing, destroying, shedding innocent blood is not Islamic. This is being done, and we are happy that we have reached that level of maturity. Before now, people just kept quiet. But now they are speaking out. And I believe them, that they are worried about the level of destruction and the evil being perpetrated in the name of Islam. We are hoping that with them, these good leaders who see good things for Nigeria, with them and us Christians working together, we shall confront Boko Haram, if not spiritually, at least security-wise. And in any other way, we will be able to defeat Boko Haram with the good will that I see around.
Pope Benedict XVI has, on more than one occasion, sent words of condolence and of encouragement. Do these words reach the people? Are they of help?
They do. To me personally, I feel highly encouraged to know that I am not alone. You know that when these things happen, foreign governments are silent. They rather tell their citizens not to either go to Nigeria or don't go to Jos. I feel highly offended because this is the time that we need them to express visible solidarity, that human show of love and support. And it is that time that they warn their embassies. The ambassadors from Nigeria give warnings to their citizens, don't go near Jos. I live in Jos. My life and everything is in Jos, and I know it is not as dangerous as it has been portrayed. Then you have the CNN, the BBC, who blow out of proportion the happenings in Jos or in Nigeria. So we feel highly offended. So when the Holy Father, in his own fatherly way, appeals for understanding, extends his hand of fellowship and identifies with us and offers prayers, it's very consoling. So I tell you, most times I feel lonely. I feel left out. And when I hear Germany, Britain, Italy, this, oh, don't go near Jos, they are not safe, it's not encouraging to invest there. Then I say, who are our friends? I said, even if you can't go, use us. I am on ground. The Catholic Church is highly involved in conflict resolution and peace building. Why not use us? They say, no, we don't want to channel our resources through the church because we don't want it to be seen as a church thing. Yet we are the ones on the ground. Yet it is our people that are being killed and properties destroyed. I said, something is wrong. So the Holy Father stands out as one who goes across nations, across religions, across ethnic groups to say, let there be peace. We pray for you. We are with you. Other governments rather scare people away from Nigeria. They tell them it's not safe, don't invest there, don't visit there. And I feel lonely in Jos because I feel I'm working alone. I have projects on ground that I need help for, but nobody will come to give you this help. Nobody will even show that I am here just to show that we are together. Very, very difficult. But the Holy Father, through the nuncio and through the visit of the Cardinal Toron, Cardinal Peter Toxin was also there, and very, very consoling. That's all I'm saying.
Finally, tomorrow when you receive your prize, you will be speaking of your country, I imagine. What will you be telling the people who are awarding you the prize at Sant'Egidio?
I will thank them and appreciate their show of solidarity and support. This is bringing out to the fore what is the correct situation of my country. So it's an opportunity being offered me to say what is true about my country. And then it's not that the problems will all be solved, but at least we are together and we think together. I'm so happy that this prize has been given. It's a recognition that the little we are doing is being appreciated. And it gives me a lot of energy, moral energy, to continue. In conjunction with what I hear from the Holy Father, now I get this prize. With prayers of many people around, I feel highly encouraged to go on, despite the risks and despite the challenges. And I tell you, there are risks, there are challenges. This Boko Haram we talk of, they have lost sense of reasoning. Everybody is an enemy as long as you don't behave like them. So we are all at risk. So with this, I am emboldened to go ahead and do what I can within my limited power and resources. So I feel happy, and I hope we will do more for peace in the world.
That was Archbishop Ignatius Kaigama of Jos in Plateau State, Nigeria. Pope Benedict XVI on Monday paid a visit to the International House of the Society of the Divine Word, the Verbites. The house, which was named the Ad Gentes Center in 2010, is in Nemi, just a short distance from the Apostolic Palace in Castel Gandolfo, where Pope Benedict is spending his summer rest period. The name was certainly not chosen at random. This, in fact, was where the Commission on the Missions of the Second Vatican Council met in 1965, with the task of preparing the Council's missions decree entitled Ad Gentes. The Commission's work saw the involvement of some theologians who were taken on as experts. One of them was 38-year-old Joseph Ratzinger. For the Pope to return to this place where he worked during the Council years was most certainly a trip down memory lane. And as Emma McCarthy discovered when she spoke to the newly elected SVD Superior General Father Heinz Kuluke just a couple of days before the Pope's visit, the order itself was first founded in a disused Dutch pub by a refugee from anti-Catholic persecution in Germany.
There's a big history to it. When the center was built, the Ad Gentes Center, 50 years ago, the present Pope was a young theologian, and as a young theologian, he was part of what started here in the Ad Gentes Center. As it is known, part of the documents of the Second Vatican Council were discussed and elaborated on here, and partially also written here in the Ad Gentes Center. So for the Pope, it is an historical visit, and for us SVDs, it's an honor, it's a great recognition of what we are doing. So our hope is that he sees the internationality of our church alive. We do at present have people here from around the globe, 125 capitulars and our staff, so coming from more than 42 countries around the globe. So this is what we want to show to the Pope, that his church, our church, is an international church, and that is how we want the society to be international. This is also how we envision our world, to be international, where people with different cultures, people of different backgrounds, live together in peace and harmony and find a meaningful way of life as people of God.
The society is gathered in General Chapter in the beautiful hilltop town of Nemi, and you, during this General Chapter, were elected Superior General. Take us a little bit through your journey as a priest within the Divine Word Missionaries.
I did all my formation in Germany between 1979 and 1986. After that, I was assigned to the Philippines, especially the southern province, working after having a chance to learn the local languages in Mindanao. Basically, that was the end of the martial arts, and it was a very difficult time. We encountered a lot of violence. That was my first missionary assignment as a priest in a parish in Mindanao. So we had to do a lot in reconciling people with each other, peace building. That was my first assignment. Later on, I was asked to teach in our seminary, and then I was sent for degree studies in philosophy with an MA in Washington, D.C., and later a PhD at the Gregorian University in Rome, with all kinds of research in Germany in cities like Munich and Bochum and Mainz. So my work basically in the Philippines was teaching. But besides that, one of my key concerns are always those at the margins, the poor in simple terms. So we have put up several programs together with the poor as partners to help the poor and marginalized in their struggle for survival. The first group that we encountered were people living in garbage dumps, scavengers, then later on street children, then later on young children and women exploited in red light districts, and then also those who became victims of very short-sighted development programs of the government, such as fishing families and farmers. So that was one of the main works that I did until now. We built up several NGOs that became big in principle. At this point in time, the biggest NGO has 70 to 100 people employed, trying to help those at the margins. Now, coming to Rome as a delegate of the SVD Philippine Southern Province poses new challenges. So I was elected as Superior General, so trusting in God himself, his divine providence, and also the support of our Arnoldus family, that is the family founded by Arnold Janssen, the Society of the Divine Word, the Holy Spirit Missionary Sisters and the Adoration Sisters, as well as numerous lay partners and collaborators around the globe. I accepted the election being the leader of the congregation.
Let's look at this congregation, which, as you said, is a universal, it's a global order that has grown from strength to strength since it was founded by Arnold Janssen, and if I'm not mistaken, in a pub.
Yes, that's true. It started all in Steyl in Holland in 1875. It was due to the Cultural Revolution in Germany under Bismarck. There was no way to found a congregation in Germany, so we started in Holland in a pub, which is something very, very unique for a congregation, starting in a pub and developing that fast into an international congregation. Arnold Janssen started with just a few people, but from the very beginning, it seems that his vision was to become international and intercultural. As known, the first mission activity started in China, and then slowly but surely it spread out all over the world. Today, we are working in 74 countries around the globe with roughly 6,100 members, and the congregation is growing. What is very unique about the SVDs is that we are sticking to our international intercultural charism. We are working in international and intercultural communities. So it can happen easily that in one province we have 20, 25 nationalities, confreres coming from all kinds of different cultures, languages, and nationalities, working together in peace with the same goal, namely to make God known among people, to spread the word of God. This was Arnold Janssen's concern, to go back in our spirituality to the word of God and make that the center of our lives. The question we always ask is not what I want to do as a missionary, what we want to do as a congregation, but the key question that we are also addressing this time at the General Chapter is, what does God want us to do as SVDs? And that also means, what does God want me to do as an individual SVD missionary, and then of course also our communities, provinces, regions, and missions in all these numerous countries around the globe.
Now, of course, it's founded in Europe, but really with its gaze directed towards Asia. You mentioned beforehand, it has some really great missionaries of the past, people who have been brought even to the level of sainthood. And I'm thinking perhaps of one of the most charismatic SVDs, of whom Pope Benedict XVI has spoken, which is Fray Anatomitz.
That is surely something very, very unique about our congregation, Fray Anatomitz. What touches most of us until today is his conversion, a first encounter with a foreign culture and a foreign nationality usually awakens a lot of biases that all of us inherited in our cultures. So entering a foreign culture, as they say, we should remove our shoes because the place is holy. God has been there before our arrival. This is what Fray Anatomitz experienced. It makes it easy to take him as a living example of what a missionary should be like, namely to be open to God's word, to be open to an encounter with God in a foreign culture that is basically very often, especially in Asia, not Christian. As we know, what counts is our lived example, following the Lord as he is prescribed in the Bible, and there are many different passages. The story of the Good Samaritan is a good example, not passing by when our help is needed to lift up people who are living in poverty and misery. Another example would surely be the collection of the sayings of Jesus in what we call the Sermon on the Mount as a program for what we can do in our day-to-day lives, and then not to forget the final judgment. Whatever we did to the least of our brothers and sisters, this is what we did to the Lord himself. So this is in principle what we are trying to do today in international communities in Asia, giving a living witness in intercultural international communities for a God who has risen, a living God.
What would you see as the biggest challenges that lie ahead? I know that you've only literally just stepped into the shoes of Superior General, probably unexpectedly arriving from the Philippines. But would you have an idea what are emerging from this general chapter as the main areas that need to be focused on in the third millennium for the SVDs?
Yeah, if I look at the congregation itself, the big challenge at this point in time is our personnel, to look at how we best make use of our personnel in assigning conferences in international intercultural communities in order to give a better witness to God himself in different countries around the globe. Now, going beyond that, which society is, of course, a society within the church. So the church itself, with all the recent scandals, sex scandals, etc., has lost a lot of its authenticity and has lost a lot of its faithful. So it's a matter also of becoming again authentic, following the Lord closer, and then to also admit the damage and the failures that were done in the past, and then to work and help all those that were hurt, that suffered. So that's a very big responsibility worldwide to address the issues of abuse. On top of that, what is very, very important at this point in time is to go back to what is very important for the Lord himself. He identifies himself with the poor, and as we know, the number of the poor is increasing worldwide very fast. The poor are victims of structures. The life, the way the poor live, is not what God wants. It's human-made, and we believe that it can be saved and solved by humans. So as a congregation, and that is what I see as one of the biggest challenges, what we have to do as SVDs is to go back to the people, to be as close to the people, feel the people's needs. The people will tell us what we do. So the challenge is Ad Gentes. This is what we are celebrating 50 years after the Second Vatican Council, the famous document Ad Gentes. The church has to go back to the people. The church is not an institution. As missionaries, we are not servants of the cult. We are servants of the people. Our challenge is simply to go back to the people, to journey with the people and among the people, particularly the poor, and then challenge those who are responsible for numerous people suffering in misery and poverty.
That was the Superior General of the Society of the Divine Word, Father Heinz Kuluke. That's all from the English feature program today and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we will be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.va. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.